Title of the message, God will execute judgment on all sin in His time. This is a different passage for us tonight in the sense that God is going to be speaking directly about the judgment that will come upon this evil nation, Babylon. But what's fascinating is we have to understand this in light of what we've already talked about. Habakkuk 1, verse 12, the last part says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. It's shocking, is it not? It shocked Habakkuk, who was a prophet set apart from the Lord, that God's judgment, though, is serious. That God has established a wicked, vile nation like Babylon to bring, as he says in his word, judgment and reproof upon his people, Judah, whom he's chosen and set apart from the world. And yet their sins have become such that he is bringing a nation to judge them. Again, I'll say it again, that God's judgment is serious. As I think about the times in which we've lived, especially since it's almost like our lives are now going to be marked post-COVID. COVID and post-COVID times and the world and the contentiousness with elections in the world and renderings of judges and court cases that are before our eyes, it is easy to want revenge and to want justice, to have judgment brought immediately. Heck, me coaching sports, when a team blows us out and rubs our nose in it, man, I want to get after him. Like, I want to go down to the other coach and say, man, these are kids, what are you doing? And there's much more important things in the world that take place than getting drubbed in sports. But if we're honest, we desire a judgment and we desire it immediately. And especially when we see Christians and the righteous suffering. We have dear brothers and sisters across the world and who suffer daily, as we've talked many a time, for believing in Christ and standing. And people in Canada now preaching and being boarded up with fences simply by standing for Christ. And we want judgment. We want the wicked laid low, and we want them laid low immediately. But how should we process all this? How should we process the fact that we know that God will judge all sins, even the heinous and hideous sins that we see in our society now? Well, God is reminding Habakkuk that even though he can use a wicked nation like Babylon, and he did, for his purposes, they will not go unpunished. The treatment of God's righteous remnant, God's people, will be vindicated. And Babylon will be judged like all sin in the world. I have to be honest with you. There's sometimes you write a sermon and go, well, I have nothing else. I got to go with it. And this is one of those ones where it's really hard. But I pray that God will use it to stir us and humble us in a way. Because this idea of the judgment upon Babylon should not cause us to cheer that someone is going to be coming under this judgment, but to cause us to cry out to Christ and that we would stand in the joy in which he promises believers, we talked about this morning, even in the face of the hatred of the world. But how did we get here? If you remember, Habakkuk had cried out, how long, O Lord? How long? Why are you not listening and why are you not acting? There's violence and injustice among your people of Judah. And God responded to Habakkuk, well, I'm already doing a work and you're going to be hard pressed to understand it. It's going to be shocking to you, but I've already begun to work and I'm going to send an evil and wicked nation of Babylon to judge a less wicked nation, Judah, as we've talked about here, God's people. Habakkuk then prays and offers a second complaint beginning in chapter 1, verses 12 through 2:5, which we dealt with the question of God, how can you use an evil people? Again, God said he would punish Babylon in time, but in the meantime, God's response is you must live by faith. The righteous live by trusting in him and his ways. The righteous shall live by faith. We left off in verse 5 the last time we were here together. I want to read it. This is describing the people. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the ground in which the evil nation of Babylon is eating up in a hurry. Today, though, in this verse, in the verses that follow, God's response to Habakkuk will be pronouncing five woes on the Babylonians. God will highlight some of the Babylonians' specific sins and speak of the woes of judgments to come. Would you look with me here at the first woe? I'm just breaking them up in five parts for us. But what's fascinating, you'll see the first three woes, and you're going to see this answer of how we should respond. Then we're given two more, and then given another view of who God is in the midst of it. And it's my hope that we can be fed upon this, even in the midst of a world that matches much of what Habakkuk was dealing with. Verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? Who are all these? Well, as I just read in verse 5, these are the nations that Babylon has attacked and decimated and left in ruins. What follows after this introduction is called a taunt song. A song or a poem with the purpose of mocking and scorn and shame. Again, another sports reference, but in sports, you can't score and then taunt someone's bench or the crowd. That's a penalty, and you're considered arrogant, and you're considered out of place against the rules. Well, in the case of God, he has every right to humble the proud. And this is what he's doing. He's putting Habakkuk on notice, and the people on notice, and eventually Babylon on notice that this taunt that he is laying before them is right, because he is righteous in all of his ways. Babylon, who is drunk on pride and arrogance, would be taunted by the very nations that they came to destroy. The tide would turn. They would raise up and have their day. Though Babylon is not mentioned specifically in this scripture, they are the audience of intent. But we should also be mindful that this is the fate of all who act and live like Babylon in defiance of God. This is where our heart should be softened and molded, that we still have remnants of a Babylon heart in us. And our softened hearts should be reminded that those who act in Babylon's ways are destined to a judgment beyond what they can imagine. And this is where God speaks his word. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Now a woe is typically comprised of a declaration of a wrong committed. Here's what you've done. And a pronouncement of an impending judgment. Here's what's coming. This is how I'll take care of it. Jesus himself speaks in that manner in the New Testament. Woe to you. And he lays out his case. And so this is a consistent characteristic of God in the way he deals with sinful people. The Babylonians in this case, the first woe we see is stealing. They were guilty of stealing and accumulating the good of the nations. Take, take, plunder, plunder. This was the MO of the Babylonians. And we know that God has spoken clearly against stealing. It is one of his commands, thou shalt not steal. Thieves and stealing has been a problem ever since sin entered the world in the garden, has it not? To take what is not yours. And the Babylonians are fitting this profile to a T. Even the pledges that are mentioned here in the text are used as a guarantee of a repayment, that they will pay you back. Well, what happens though is the Babylonians would treat the people inhumane. Heavy taxation and high interest was unleashed upon the captives. Anytime a pledge was given, it was under the understanding that they were still to be treated as humane and people. But these taxes were unjustly heaped upon the people, taking from them, sucking everything out of them. God now, is he not fascinating in this section, turns the statement, how long, back on him. How long, evil Babylon? How long, any evil people group, do you think you're going to get away with this? Again, your blood pressure can rise probably through the week at numerous points if you turn on the news and you see things and the way things are trending and in schools and universities and courthouses and places of law all across the world. And God is saying, how long do you think you're going to get away with this? And this is the message in which he was speaking back to Babylon, but this is true for all evil. But that is the same question Habakkuk asked, was it not? How long? And now God is saying, well, how long do you think you're going to get away with replying and responding in this way. And then God spells out his judgment of what's to come. What will happen to those who steal and gain through dishonest gain? This is the hope for Christians, though, that our cause will be vindicated even against the wicked and the evil of man. And this is the judgment in which God speaks. He says, will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. I mean, it took a lot of digging here, and it's hard to make real application other than a sobering announcement of judgment here. Those whom you've been stealing from, those whom you've made in debt to you, Babylon, will now rise up and come to collect. I will turn the tide, God says. Those whom have been plundered will now do the plundering. Because you have plundered many nations, verse 8 says, all the remnant of people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. This is the judgment that will be because of sinful bloodshed and violence to the people in their homes and towns in which they dwell, stealing and gain through ungodly means. This is what will never be brought to the end of what it hoped to deliver for the people. Judgment will come upon all. We see towns, even in our own country, rocked with looting. We can dress it up. It's thievery in our cities. In our towns, we take, and all for the sake of justice, is it not? We want justice. We want judgment now. And if we don't get it, we'll take it in our own ways. And God reminded even Habakkuk that I can use an evil nation, but they will not get off. And the end for all whose sin is left, even for a sin like stealing, is judgment upon him. I'm going to make some application on all three as we gather. But I want us to just feel the weight of what God is telling Habakkuk. We move to the second woe of stealing into injustice. Woe who gets to him who gets evil gain for his house. The bottom line is the Babylonians have gained and accumulated wealth to build homes through unjust means. They're fat cats that set themselves up on the hill to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm, all at the expense of others. I've gained my security and my financial gain through the exploitation I've taken. And I've set my own city on a hill, up a way out of the harm. Is it not fascinating? Again, do we not see this played out? Many in this country who will preach, and in this world it'll talk about injustice, sits away from it, in a gated community, behind the reach of anything that can touch them, but all the while saying, oh, but we care about those. Well, Babylon, at least they played their cards up front. We're going to take from you. We're going to build a house. But we're not going to live around you. We're going to set secure away from you. Babylonians took their security and solace, though, in their own strength, thinking they were safe from any enemy attack. As a nest on high, out of reach, out of harm's reach. But this is what's sobering, is it not? You are never out of the reach of God when you are resting and hiding in your sin. There is no nest or hiding place where you can go and hide from God. I mean, another prophet tried it, did he not? And he ended up in the belly of a whale. And that was one of God's men. Now imagine those who have no knowledge of God, how the sin of man can run. But that is a sobering predicament. That when we see the looting, and we do want the justice, and there's a place for right justice, God has set up law. When we see the injustice of the world going on, it should sober us that left to ourselves, that is the sin of man and how they will respond. And God forbid he takes his restraining hand completely off as we would cannibalize one another. Left to ourselves as these fat cats have set on high, taken from you and built a nest. He says in verse 10, so you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. God says, to your shame, it's coming. You bought the house on the backs of others. You stole from them. But the shame is coming to the house of the Babylonians. They will be held responsible for their bloodthirsty ways. The place of refuge they sought by evil gains would come crashing down upon them. And then he gives a judgment, does he not? You have fortified your life. The life crafted in manipulation, evil, and injustice will come to ruin. For the stones will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. What God's saying is even the plundered materials like the stones and the beams are going to be a source of judgment upon your head. You think there's nothing to just taking from someone and treating with injustice. But nah, even the rocks will cry out in judgment against you when I lay my case out before you and you stand before a holy God. That even this nest would burn up. The stolen goods can't keep God's judgment at bay. Unjust gain and the trampling of people, continuing to promote injustice, will not go unpunished. Again, a sobering word, and a word that is even fitting for our time. And then the third woe in this first section, they kind of all overlap, but it's violence. God expands on the woe of injustice by adding violence here, and the picture of the building of a house with the building of a town and city on blood and sin. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. The Babylonians were known for their building projects. They loved to build. Nebuchadnezzar, he used forced labor and loved to build monuments unto himself and towns. He would work the people to death. Mistreatment, founding the city upon plundered money and spoils of war in the backs of the people. Sounds familiar, does it not? Go back to Exodus. The bondage of sin upon the people. This is the pattern when evil is allowed to have its way. They don't care who they hurt or the cause. They're about building worldly power and prestige. Behold, it's not from the Lord of hosts. He says, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts? Verse 13. The judgment comes here. The ultimate and final commander of the Lord's army is God himself. He is the Lord of hosts, the commander in chief. He doesn't enter into any battle he does not win. He will humble and subdue the violence of Babylonians. That peoples labor merely for fire, nations weary themselves for nothing. Again, the strife and the anger that is marking our country now and marking the world is going to burn up for nothing. Weary themselves for nothing. All the sinful labor by the Babylonians will be fuel for the fire is what that literally means. Your stealing and your injustice, your violence is nothing but fuel to your own fire. Laboring after things of the world for nothing. What is true of these empires is true even of individuals. And us individually, the pride of running after the world for control and prominence, it does not have a happy ending. Never has and never will. Even as Jesus said, what does it profit the man to gain the world and lose his soul? This is what we see. God then gives the promise of deliverance and a rightful glory. He pauses here to remind us in the midst of this. It's heavy, is it not? To preach, it's almost like you can feel it coming more and more. And the heaviness and the weightiness. You know, that's what God's law should do to us. It should lay us low before a holy God. It should let us know that when we see a nation and a people who can treat itself in this manner from stealing and injustice and violence, though that's not just a problem out there. We need to look and see, do we still steal from our employer by how we treat? Do we steal from another student by cheating? Do we allow injustice and the mistreatment of others because we don't want to get involved and turn our eyes to violence? You know, we all still have these tendencies in us. And a nightly news is a commentary upon this truth. And so unless the darkness seemed to overwhelm us, where is our hope in the midst of the world that's running headlong after stealing and violence and injustice? Look right here. If you don't get anything tonight out of what I do, I want you to get verse 14 and 20. I want you to get this. You see, because we're no different. I want you to see this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? I don't care who's in the highest position or who's in the lowest position. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. Did you see it here though? There's going to be people who grasp and have a knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God will get the glory that is due to him alone. And this knowledge of his glory will be displayed. And here's the thing. And this is the problem where so much of our culture and our churches have shrunk back. We want to apologize because God preaches woe and justice. And he's going to repay the sins of man with the rightful wrath of God. We shrink back. But how is the good news, the glorious news of the gospel, if we don't understand the magnitude of our sins? And so instead of turning on the TV or reading the newspaper and hoping one side or the other finally gets their act together, we should weep that the glory of God is being dimmed because this is what is taking place. But we do not weep as those who have no hope, because the earth, as God's word tells us, is going to be filled with the glory of God. But that this means that still that God was going to allow this nation to have its way on Judah for a while, and a long while it would be. But he held out this promise the same way that Jesus could say, in me, you can have joy in the world that hates you. And they would hate these men all the way to their dying breath. But they never asked for a refund. They never said, I wish it was another way. And Habakkuk will get that truth, and we have to be the same way. That people are going to come and know and worship God. The problem is the second half of my sermon title, God will execute judgment, but it's in his time. God and his glory is at stake in everything. And the bottom line is, he's not going to be thwarted. I wonder if we really believe this. That's the question, is it not? We've seen three woes. Three woes that we see every day of our life. Where stealing and injustice and violence are now excused and commonplace. And quite frankly, we tire seeing these headlines every day. That's why we must come to the place of reality, the house of worship, to be realigned with the Word of God, where God says, I will get my glory. Do not despair. But it continues. The fourth woe of exploitation. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. I mean, quite frankly, this is a little awkward, is it not? And the depravity, it's like Romans 1 in a verse for you. You want to see it right here. How can so-and-so do such things? And how can they make such a change in their life? How can the depravity of man seem to get any lower? Well, right here. Woe to you who has made his neighbors drink. You've gotten them drunk. You've poured out your wrath. You see this imagery that God gives. You've so manipulated them like a puppet on a string. And you make them drink to drunk and you parade them out in their nakedness. And the idea and the intent, without being super salacious, is that the sexual acts that would go with that, the criminalizing of the exploitation of these people, were there. And again, do you not see the marks of a society that turns its face from the Lord? Where this is normalized, exploitation of people becomes a common mode of operation. Let's get them drunk, let's humiliate them, let's take advantage of them sexually. And he uses this picture that you are pouring out your wrath, subjecting the people for your sinful delight. They're play actors in your sinful play that you have laid out before the world. You laugh and mock and make fun of the helpless drunkenness and nakedness and worse sexually, and you delight in this. But again, do not forget, he is speaking to the prophet Habakkuk that this is the people that's to come who are going to do these things, but they will also have their day with God. But he didn't say, on second thought, I won't send them. So God sees fit for the time we're in to allow us to walk through what we walk through. But God's not afraid of the times. He's not afraid that he's not going to get the glory that he's due. But he also was reminding Habakkuk that what goes around is coming around. But that's why the word teaches that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The one who judges justly will have his day in court. He says in verse 16, the judgment to come, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. They will be paraded out in their drunkenness and shame. He said, drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. That is piercing language. You act like a Gentile. You act like one who is lost. This is the language that God has given. You act like a sinner that you are. You have shown that you are uncircumcised. You are an animal-like. You are a beast in your mind, that you are at odds with God. God is serious when it comes to the sin in which is committed against his people and ultimately against him. The people will stand and see them in their nudity and recognize their uncircumcised, the humiliation that is there. And then we hear now this language that was foreshadowed in 15, do we not? The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Well, what's the cup in the Lord's right hand that he's talking about? Oh, it's that cup of wrath. You thought the wrathful cup of drunkenness that you forced upon your people was going to be it. But wait until you must stand before a holy God and drink in the wrath of God's undiluted, just wrath. And you must take it all. God will not overlook the severity and utter evil that is unleashed on the people. I mean, honestly, this view of God that I'm preaching to you tonight, it bothers people. But I'm just telling you what's in the Word, because it should be a reminder that when Jesus said, like we like it when Jesus says, and we pray to Holy Father, and we say God is holy, but it's another thing when God talks about how holy he is and how he's going to treat sin. Now that makes us cringe. This should not cause us to be braggadocious or arrogant, but should remind us that woe is me, a man of unclean lips, unless, like Isaiah, we get the atoning sacrifice in our life. This is what this passage should do for us, that we will have to drink the cup of God's righteous wrath in his right hand, that there is divine retribution, a fearful judgment to fall into the hands of a holy God, as the Word tells us. The violence done to Lebanon, he says, will overwhelm you, and the destruction of the beast that you terrified for the blood of man and violence on earth to cities and all who dwells in them. Here's the thing. The Babylonians so exploited the land and the animals. They pillaged the cedar trees to build. They killed the animals at such a rapid rate. They exploited the wild game for their own ends. Again, God put man to be in control of his creation, but to treat it with the respect that God still has for a creation. He cares about his creation, but the bloodshed and the violence and the terror that continually spread, he said, you're going to be held accountable for even the way you treated the animals. And you misused the wood and the defiling mark of exploitation of these people. We must never think, though, that we're immune to this. Again, because it was Judah who was being disciplined by these Babylonians. And we see this in our culture, where a world on some level peddles gambling, drugs, pornography, anything to enslave a people to them, to mock them. I don't think that everybody sets out to do that, but we're paraded out, and the depravity in which it sucks us into is there. And that's just a few sins of the world. But Mark 14:36. But Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf is the only hope, and the only hope of the world. That is humbling, is it not, when Christ would get on the cross and would drink to the very last dregs that wrath. This is the wrath in which is appeased. Because we are the Babylonians left to ourselves. But in Christ, he appeases the wrath of his Holy Father. And lastly, the fifth woe is idolatry. And honestly, this is the greater problem of our world today. I don't condone, I don't want to see anyone robbed and injustice and exploited and or any of these things. It's horrible. It's sin against God. It's sin against man. But right here is the biggest problem. The worship of false gods. You see, the problem in this world is a worship problem. The carved images, the man-made objects. This is not only foolish, but a deadly practice. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? This is the God of the heavens who is speaking to his prophet. A metal image, a teacher of lies. Don't be deceived. The worship of idols is nothing but a life and practice built upon lies. And I love this wording here. It's humbling. But for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. It is hidden in the language of today, like my truth. There's no truth. That's fine for you. You can believe what you want. God says no. That is a carving of a false idol to worship yourself, and you're dressing it up, and that is full of a teacher of lies. You've been sold a bill of goods. And this is the battle, the battle of the Christian soldier on the ground today is a battle of worship. Is it the one true and living God, or all gods the same? We'll all get there and we can just all play nice. This is the battle. Man placing his trust in his own creation, something that can't even talk, and calling it a God, something worthy of worship. But to think even our church can't get caught up in this, how long was Moses on the mountain before they made a golden calf and said, "This is the one who brought you out of bondage"? So lest we always get comfortable and point the finger and diagnose Babylon's problems, which is easy and right to do, to remember how easy this creep comes in, and God was sending Babylon because Judah had allowed this mindset to infest itself. But make no mistake about it, the utter foolishness of this type of worship is something deserving to be damned to hell, God says. Yeah, I mean, again, we love when Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." But when he also says, "And no one comes to the Father except through me." This is the same God preaching the same message in Habakkuk. There is one God, and there is one way to be worshipped, and is the right way according to the Word of God. But who are you to tell me? As we puff out our chest and talk about our preferences. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, the judgment here, awake to a silent stone, arise. Woe to who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. And then he says, can this teach? Can the rocks teach you? Does the wood speak? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. It's dead. It's inanimate. If it wasn't so sad and destructive, you could almost laugh, could you not? But this is the decline and the depravity of man. This is Romans 1. Go read Romans 1. And this is the Romans 1 that's creeped into our culture, where we can call things that are good sin and sin good. And that was the danger. But by no means God is not a God that will be mocked. No, in the life of these idols, no matter how you dress it up, there's no protection or real help. There's no such thing as karma. There's no such thing as good vibes or good thoughts. There's a protection under the Most High God alone. It's as foolish as them hiding behind their wood and their rocks and saying, "This is my God." This is ultimately what the world gropes after, some God of their own making. The problem we have when we turn on Fox and CNN and read the newspaper or anything else, it's a worship problem. That we understand and come to the one true and living God rightly, recognizing, woe is me, I'm a sinner. And yet Christ is a great Savior, and we give him the response of worship that is due. But ultimately, idolatry gets its praise. So what's the answer for this second set of woes of exploitation and idolatry? It's a not so subtle reminder that the world and church and us as individuals and the church need to hear. I'm telling you, this is amazing when you come to it. Look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I'm going to say it like this. Habakkuk was told by God, "I'm God, and I'm reigning, and the best thing the earth could do is shut their mouth and be laid low before a holy God." This has so convicted me because of how much noise is in our lives. Every free moment we have, we can be on a podcast, the radio, TV, internet, that we are afraid to be silent, even in worship, to be silent before God. The living God is not silent. He is not crafted by hands of men. He sits in the heavens and is ruling. And all the earth would do well to shut its mouth and be silent before him when pondering the greatness and the grandeur of God and the justice and the judgment that is right according to his word. Psalm 46:10 tells us, does it not? Be still and know that I am God. The great sadness of all that takes place when lives are taken and businesses are ruined and homes are wrecked and families are torn apart is that they do not know God. They have not steeled their hearts and stood before a holy God. And look at all of Scripture when they come and get a glimpse of God, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. The Mount of Transfiguration. Revelation 4 and 5, the cherubim and the seraphim cover their faces and they bow, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I will say it and I'll say it. I'm learning this and I don't know how it's going to look, but I want us to pray in this manner. What would happen when the church gets a hold of this message? When we understand that we come before a holy God, the seats would be filled. If we understood the need of the hour, that worship would be clamored for. We would turn off everything except our hearts and minds before a holy God and pray for a desire, His worship, and right reverence before Him. I think two dangers, and then I'll close. I don't want to drag long. The danger we can be in living in this world with all the information on the news that we get all the time is we can be so inundated with it that we just shrug it off and just go, "Man, that's sad, but man, they're going to hell." That the judgment of God coming to a lost world could so unmove us. Because it's not so much that they're going to hell, but God's glory is being defamed and His worship is being withheld. And that they need to know this one true and God who has made them in their image. And lastly, that we would truly get a grip and a belief in verses 14 and 20 that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of His glory. And we don't need to shrink back, but stand in awe before a holy God. Because He's in His holy temple at this time. I think Jesus was on to something, don't you, when He said, "Pray in this way, disciples. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And as His name is hallowed, we are humbled and laid silent before Him. May we give God the due praise that we never have to fear this justice that the Babylonians faced and others, but it's been satisfied in Christ. What else will shut our lips up but a right view of our sin and the greatness of our holy God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's